And we'll have our main reading. So please turn to the book that we have been studying, which is 1 Corinthians. And we are in chapter 6. And we're going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. May the Lord bless that reading to us and guide us in his word. Amen.
So if you have in front of you 1 Corinthians 6, thank you for reading that, John, verses 1 to 11. How dare you take a brother to court? We live in a litigious age. You know, compensation claims, you do know this, are commonplace. Every year in the UK, about 100,000 people claim successfully from their employers about all sorts of different things, I suppose. Wrongful dismissal, accidents at work, maybe. 100,000 claims a year. English Heritage paid a lady £15,000 compensation because she suffered hip and pelvic injuries when she fell into a moat at Carlisle Castle. Now you'd think, okay, £15,000, but if you read on, she fell into a moat at Carlisle Castle while she was trespassing at 2 a.m. What a lady would be doing trespassing and falling in a moat at 2 a.m. is nobody's business. But she was awarded £15,000 compensation and the £37,250 legal bill that she had clocked up. Just one more. Kathy McGowan was overjoyed when a radio DJ told her she had won a Renault Clio. But when she arrived at the station to pick up her prize, she was presented with a 4-inch model, dinky toy or something, of the car. She sued the radio station, and the judge at Derby County Court ruled that they had to pay up for a real car. So the radio station had to fork out for a real Renault Clio. So we live in a litigious age. Men like professional men, lawyers, any certainly surgeons and people, they have what is called professional indemnity insurance, which if you don't know what it is, it's simply an insurance which they pay for that covers them in case something goes wrong and they are sued. And of course, particularly if you're in the if you're a surgeon, if you're okay, I think, if you're working in the NHS, because they cover all those sort of eventualities. But if you're a surgeon working in the private sector, which most surgeons do, of course, to a degree, if they're operating on somebody and something goes wrong, compensation claims can be millions, millions upon millions. You know, if somebody really is injured in, say, a brain surgeon, for example, and something goes wrong, and things do go wrong. I'm not a medical man, so I don't know what can go. I don't want to know what can go wrong in operations. But, you know, it could be £15 million easily, compensation claim. Somebody's mentally scarred, you know, for the rest of their life, needing care. Colossal. And their professional indemnity can be anything, £80,000 a year, £100,000 a year, just to insure one doctor against these possibilities. So we do live in a litigious age. But when we come to, what's that got to do with this passage? Well, when we come to this passage, we're looking at Greeks, these Corinthians, and the Greeks were particularly litigious. It seemed almost a pastime of theirs, a hobby, a national sport. They would take, and I believe this is still true today, the Greeks are particularly litigious. They love going to law. And in Paul's time, they've always taken people to court, and they would go along to the courts just to sit and watch and listen. And they took a great interest in it. And I believe, having read a little bit about it now, sometimes a jury would be comprised of about 1,000 people in some cases. It was really quite a fascinating sort of subject. So they found it entertaining to watch that. And when we come to this passage, we you might think, well, there's nothing really that will apply to us here this evening. But I hope that we'll see as we go along that it does. There are principles that can be applied to us all. So in 1 Corinthians so far, we've seen that Paul goes to some great lengths to show that Christ and him crucified turns the wisdom of the world upside down, on its head. The wisdom of God appears to the unbeliever to be foolishness. True conversion, however, changes a person's wisdom. He now sees things from God's perspective. The worldly wisdom becomes foolishness to him. It's a complete swap around. The world, of course, constantly tries to conform us to its own wisdom. And this is, of course, what has happened here to the people of Corinth. They have become carnal. The verses 9 to 11 that we read, Paul reminds them how they once were. Some of you, he said, were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. But now you're changed. You have new hearts. You have new life in Christ Jesus. But he says, now you're behaving as carnal Christians. You're taking each other to court. This is carnality. Paul, of course, would go to court to defend himself when he was wrongly accused, but he would never think of taking a fellow believer to court. Now, as you know, if you read, as you do, Paul's letters, he gets carried away in his letters on heights of emotion. As he considers the glorious doctrines that he's expounding, particularly in Romans, you know, and Ephesians and other places, he'll sort of go on and You can almost feel him getting emotionally caught up in it. And certainly in this epistle, he displays considerable emotion, I think. And it mounts as he goes along. He uses, I think we heard this last week, he uses sarcasm. He uses shock. He becomes exasperated. And, well, here he uses sarcasm that we'll come to, I think, probably. And he almost explodes here with these opening words, which we'll come to in a minute. When we read last week from chapter 4, verse 14, Paul said, "I don't write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you." Did you ever say that to your children, I wonder? You probably did. "I'm warning you." You do that again and you're in big trouble. Perhaps your children are more peaceable. Children are different, aren't they? Some are more peaceable, more amenable. In chapter 5, Paul wrote, verse 1, "It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you." He seems to be building up a head of steam as he deals with church discipline that John dealt with last week. And in verse 13 of that chapter, he says, "But those who are outside, God judges, therefore, put away from yourselves these evil people," that he's been speaking, "put away from you the evil person," to do with church discipline. You know, you might read chapter 5 and get to the end of it and think, "Oh, thank goodness that's over. That was really hard hitting." But here we go, starting straight into chapter 6. And of course, there were no chapter divisions then. He immediately continues, "How dare you? How dare you?" And that, of course, resonates with us, doesn't it? As parents, we firstly say, "I'm warning you. Do that again, you're in trouble." When they do it again, you say, "How dare you do that? How dare you?" I think it's Hendrickson who points out that in the original, the word "dare" is very strong. He says, really, it's saying, "How can you be so bold? How can you have the gall? How can you have the gall to go to law before the unrighteous, not before the saints? How can you have the gall to go to law against a brother?" It seems he's almost exasperated. But he goes on and he does give a clear and, as you would expect from Paul, a reasoned argument for his rebukes. And I suppose we also, when we were bringing up our small children, sought to give them reasoned arguments for why we were taking some sort of action against them. The points he makes might appear, as I said, not to be relevant to our situation, but there is instruction, which I'm sure is appropriate for us and for all churches, true churches of Christ. As a side issue, but it is a pertinent one, I believe, we must note that this is written to a local church, the local church at Corinth, and he's still dealing with church discipline. As I say, he ended up saying, sometimes you've got to excommunicate somebody. And I think John alluded to this last week. Our Saviour himself, in Matthew chapter 18, lays down the procedure of how sinning brothers are to be dealt with. And the result of that can unfortunately sometimes have to be put them out of the church. Really tough. But the point I'd like to make here is that there are some who maintain that church membership isn't important. Unfortunately, I think they ignore the fact that the New Testament is clear. It's a clear concept in the New Testament. Church membership, I think, is, when you go through it, is quite apparent. For example, when Paul, you know this, when Paul tried to join the church in Jerusalem, because of his reputation, they were somewhat concerned about this. He was a Christ hater. He was a murderer of the disciples of Christ. He understandably met with some difficulties in being admitted to the church at Jerusalem. There were obviously laid down requirements for church membership. There was clearly some way of knowing who was a church member and who wasn't a church member. I don't suppose they wore these things like... Everybody you see walking around a town centre these days has got a badge on. Wherever they work, it's hanging from them, or here, showing who they are. But there was some way of being able to know if a person was a church member. Else, it was a big church in Jerusalem at that time. 3,000 had been saved. There were a lot of believers in Jerusalem. But they knew who was a member and who wasn't a member. And quite rightly, they wanted to keep out people who really shouldn't be church members. It was clear to them that membership of a church was the way to go. One of the reasons, of course, why we have church membership is so that discipline, church discipline among the brethren and sisters, can be maintained and dealt with in situations where things become difficult. So, to say that church membership is optional for those who want to get closely involved in a fellowship, I believe to be, quite honestly, nonsense and unbiblical. Rest assured, I know this from personal experiences, those churches which choose to ignore the teachings in this passage and our Saviour's teaching in Matthew 18 walk a very dangerous path. So let's get on and look at the verses that we have before us this evening in those 11 verses. There are three points that come out of it. The Corinthians have lost things. They have three things that they have lost. Firstly, the Corinthians have lost the right mindset. They've lost the right mindset. He says to them, dare any of you having a matter against another... Having a matter is, so the commentators say, is a legal term. It's a case. So if you've got a case against somebody, how dare any of you, having a case against another, go to law before the unrighteous? So to say, although he's asking that as a question, he's really saying, how dare you? How can you have the gall to take a brother to court? And I've no doubt that when Paul was staying for his 18 months in Corinth, teaching about Christ and Christ crucified, he would, I think, have reiterated our Saviour's words that he no doubt had learned either from our Saviour himself or by report, that the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Does it show Christ-like love to take a fellow church member to court? Well, I don't think Paul thought it was a good idea. He didn't think it was very loving to take a fellow brother or sister to court. The secular world, of course, demands rights, legal rights, so they go to court to uphold those rights. Paul says, no, believers are not to behave like that. You mustn't do that. You mustn't wash your dirty linen in public. He says, if you have a disagreement, don't go to the world's courts, settle it among God's people. They're thinking like the worldly person does. They say, we've got rights, take it to court. He says, no. Things have been turned on their head. We want God's wisdom to be applied. We are his people. We want his wisdom to be applied. They've lost their right mindset. Secondly, the Corinthians have lost their sense of their true position. He says, you're going to judge the world and angels. Now that's an exalted position and privilege, is it not? He says in verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Did you know? Did you know that the saints would judge the world? I confess that I've read this many times and it's easy to just gloss over it. I've never really looked closely at it. But even having looked closely at it and read quite a number of different commentators on it, I don't think I could put pen to paper and write a clear doctrine of believers judging the world. It's a very difficult one. I cannot come up with any good, clear answers from any commentators. The world being judged by believers. F.F. Bruce points to Daniel 7 and says that he thinks that's what... We can't go into it all now, but that's what Paul has in mind when he says this. And there are one or two references, not many, that say, one in Revelation and one somewhere else, that our Saviour does. I'll come to that. About the subject of believers judging the world. 1 Corinthians and this chapter is certainly the inspired word of God. The saints will judge the world. It says so here. Paul is saying that, don't you know? The saints will judge the world. And it was in Matthew chapter 19 where the Saviour said, verse 28 of that chapter, "Assuredly I say to you that when he sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, people, commentators say, well, that's the 12 disciples, apostles. Fine, you know, I don't know. I don't know enough to be able to comment on it. But continuing into verse 2, it says, "And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" This is why Paul is saying this. If you're going to judge the world, what a privilege, what an honour that is, that you'll be doing that. How much more do they do dishonour to God's name when they bring insignificant cases before a Gentile judge? Insignificant in the context, that is, of the kingdom of God and eternity and their position within that, being exalted as they will be. Verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" Presumably Paul is talking about fallen angels being judged, but I suspect also that he's talking about the goodies, the good angels, the holy angels being judged by them as well. Those who continually serve God and faithfully serve him. So God's children are higher in rank to the angels. These wonderful, glorious beings, powerful beings. Paul says they are to be judged by his redeemed people. And he says, then how preposterous then that you are not able, you're going to judge them, the world and angels. How is it you're not able to settle everyday concerns in the church that crop up? He says in verse 4, "If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you not appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge?" It's a very difficult verse to understand. And again, I'm not qualified to evaluate, but William Hendrickson, who was a very respected scholar and theologian, his commentary makes much more sense of this verse than the NIV or our version. The King James is far clearer. He opines that it is much more true to the original. I don't know why it's been translated in these ways, but the authorized version, the King James version, says, "If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church." Now, there are differences of opinion, as I say, with commentators, but if you take it as it reads, he's saying, if you're going to judge things pertaining to this life, why don't you set even the least esteemed in your church to decide for you? No doubt also Paul has in mind, I think it's in Exodus 18, where God gives instructions to his people about how they are to keep legal matters in-house, you know, not to go to outside courts. Paul is now telling the Corinthians that rather than go to unbelievers to judge cases, they must bring them to the church. He's not telling them to go and find the lowliest believer in the fellowship and put the case before them. He's saying it's preferable even to let the lowliest one if you can't find a wise enough man, an experienced enough man to sort this out in your fellowship, it's better for you even to go to the lowliest one to sort it out for you, rather than go to a court of law and appear before unbelievers who, of course, have the wisdom of the world and not the wisdom of God. The lowliest believer should have wisdom of God that even an exalted lawyer or judge, unless he were a believer, would not have, because he has the wisdom of the world. Paul says in verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? And of course, the Corinthians were very proud. David brought this point out last week, didn't he? They were very proud of their wisdom. They were wise. We're wise. Now he's saying, isn't there one wise enough then? You say you're wise, isn't there one wise enough to be able to sort out something trivial? Bit of sarcasm on the part of Paul. And although, of course, as I mentioned, I think in chapter 4, he said he wouldn't put them to shame, he now openly rebukes them, to shame them. He says, I say this to shame you. He said in chapter 4, I'm not writing this to shame you. But he's got himself really sort of emotional. This has hit him, struck him. He says, how dare you do this? I'm saying this to shame you, dear brethren. So when your pastor, we're such a small fellowship, I don't think David would dare to do this, but if he were to point something out publicly, I don't think any of us would really take too kindly if he shamed us in front of our brethren. Paul is doing that. This letter is going to be read by not only this church, I suspect, but others. He says, I'm writing this to shame you. How dare you do this? He doesn't name names. He does in other places name names to guilty people. But he seems in verse 6 to have reached his peak of incredulity and exasperation. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Can't believe this, you know. You're taking your fellow brethren to court to be heard by unbelievers. They've lost their sense of their true position in Christ's kingdom, that they're going to be judging angels. The world and angels. So they've lost the sense of that true position. Thirdly, the Corinthians have lost sight of their witness and the witness of the church. Verse 7, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Paul says if you go outside the church to settle the matter, you have absolutely, utterly failed. It's a failure. You're a failure if you have taken a brother to court to settle a matter. He says, why not suffer wrong? Let yourselves be cheated. Yeah? Well, it goes somewhat against the grain. Let yourselves be cheated rather than go to a court. But we have rights. Everyone has rights. Animals have rights. In our age, almost everything has rights. But again, that's the wisdom of the world. Everyone has rights in our culture, of course, apart from the unborn child. Apart from, it seems now, even parents, as David mentioned this morning, didn't he? Parents seem to have their rights being eroded as to what their school children, their children at school, are taught. It goes against God's holy law. And we should fight for some of those rights. I'm not saying they're wrong. It's wrong to have rights. Human rights are important. But Paul says, not when you come inside the church. As I've said, Paul went before the courts to uphold his innocence of the things of which he was accused, he was falsely accused. In the situation here, though, before us, he says, forget your rights. He's saying, really, could it be that monetary considerations mean more to you than the loss of your witness before the world? Do you value money more than your witness? Gordon Fee, who is a commentator I like to read, the New International Commentary, I think it is, he says, we can give a host of reasons. Paul says you shouldn't take him to court. We can quite easily say, but, you don't know how much it's going to cost me. You don't know what he did to me. Fee says, always starts with a but. Okay, you say the Bible says we shouldn't take a brother to court, but you know what it's going to do to me. Gordon Fee says, all the buts you come up with are motivated by some form of self-protection or self-gain. If we listen, dear brethren, and obey the New Testament, we will be going against our own culture. But if we don't follow the New Testament principles, we bring great dishonour. We bring great dishonour to our Saviour and the Gospel. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, says, this is a shame. How dare you? How do you have the gall? Why is it such a shame? Well, I think the conclusion we must come to from these verses is that the witness of believers is being destroyed. These men are believers, saved by grace, hearts changed by God's inward work. Those who are united in him for all eternity, those who Jesus said should impress unbelievers by their love for one another. That's a dreadful shame and reproach upon the believing church community. But perhaps more importantly, in going before a public court, being judged by unbelievers brings dishonour to God and our Saviour himself. Let me just give you a very sad but a true example from many years ago, the repercussions of which are still felt. Two church members had business dealings together. One of them alleged wrongdoing and even fraud by the other. Church members, same church. For some inexplicable reason, the minister, a very forceful man, refused to accept that member A could possibly be wrong. And member B must therefore be wrong and guilty. Because, you see, member A was proposing to take member B to court. The minister ignored scriptures like 1 Timothy 5:21, which is dealing with church disciplinary matters. He says to Timothy, I charge you before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ and before the elect angels that you observe these things, talking about what I've been saying about discipline, that you do so without partiality. There are many scriptures, many of them in the New Testament and Old, saying that judges must, but also in the church situation, these things must be handled without partiality. Which I know certainly wasn't the case in this matter that I was referring to, where two members actually ended up in court. Much dishonour to the name of Christ and his people as a genuine believers become, you know, tarred with the same brush. This is how believers go on, is it? Taking brothers to court brings dishonour. The Corinthians had lost sight of their witness and the witness of the church. In conclusion, it's unlikely that any of us are going to find ourselves face to face in a court of law against each other, isn't it? But tragically, believers do end up in court against each other. Paul is telling us surely here that we should not fall out over what, in the context of Christ's kingdom, are trivial matters. We can get caught up, can't we, in disagreements on things that might seem important to us at the time. Are we not all guilty of that at some point? But we must keep a sense of proportion. The Corinthians weren't keeping that sense of proportion. All disagreements among our fellow believers must be sorted out in a biblical way, taking note of what our Saviour lays down in Matthew 18, what we learn from this passage here before us in 1 Corinthians 6. We don't go outside of the church to sort these matters out. Any differences must be kept to ourselves, not paraded before the world at large. The church is always under scrutiny, isn't it, by the watching world. We have to engage in controversy, necessary controversy, biblical controversies, God-honouring controversies. We have to make a stand for things sometimes that are unpopular, make us unpopular. We have to contend for the faith. Paul, in other places, says that we have to do these things. We have to get involved in some controversies, though it's difficult. But people expect us to be different in our fellowship. As the Lord Jesus said, "By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." I was going to say a few things about biblical love. That will be for another time. So people are looking for a community that's different. And that's why it's so important to present to the world a local church where disagreements are not allowed to fester, not allowed to cause bad feeling. Because these things will be noticed by outsiders and destroy our witness and bring dishonour to the name of Christ. We believe in a Saviour who gave up his rights for the sake of other people. He allowed himself to be wronged and cheated, hurt, injured and killed, and he took it all. He could have called down legions of angels, couldn't he, any moment, but he didn't do it. What do we do when we are treated badly? Are we willing to turn the other cheek? If we're annoyed or upset, even angry with other Christians, we must either settle it with them or get someone else involved to settle it for us if necessary. Or we must just forget it. Very hard. Accept the wrong. Accept the loss. As Paul said in verse 7, "Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated?" My brethren, sisters, you understand, I hope, that when I address you, I'm addressing myself very clearly in these matters. It's very hard to accept wrong. It's very hard to be cheated. It's very difficult in a church context to accept criticism. Wasn't David Bond saying this morning? He was, wasn't he? Don't like it. We don't like it. Perhaps you don't mind it. May God help us as we meditate upon the implications of these things and seek to live by them. Amen.